You'll turn in your Bibles, please, to we have two readings this morning, and the first one is Psalm 22. Is this Bible paginated like the pew Bibles? That's on page 457 of the Bibles you find in your pew. Psalm 22. And we'll read the whole psalm together. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted, and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evil doers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And the second reading today is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Describing events, of course, that were predicted in the very psalm that we've just read. We shan't read the whole of the chapter, but we'll read Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 43. It's on page 884 of the Pew Bible. And as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Praise God for his holy word. Read there, of course, a very familiar passage concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be aware, no doubt, that I suppose it was probably 12 or 18 months ago now, there was a very controversial film produced on this very topic called The Passion. And I never saw the film The Passion myself, but it was impossible to avoid seeing it reported on the news. And one of the things that was most striking, it seemed to me, about the people who were leaving the cinema having seen this film was the way they had been shocked by the violence of the film. That it had really brought home to these people how gruesome and gory crucifixion was. I'll certainly have more to say about crucifixion later in the sermon. But I want to say that of all of the criticisms that were made of the film, I didn't hear this particular one. And that is that the reactions of the people leaving the film, saying how much the crucifixion, the film The Passion, had brought home the violence of crucifixion to them. The reaction is very out of step with the accounts of the crucifixion that we're given in the Bible. Without a doubt, crucifixion is a very, very brutal and cruel way of dying. It was so abhorrent in the ancient Roman world that if you're a Roman citizen, it didn't matter what crime you committed, you could not be executed by crucifixion unless the Roman emperor himself intervened and lifted your immunity, if you like, or suspended your citizenship. So crucifixion was reserved for the absolute scum of the earth and for foreigners. It was so horrific and painful a form of execution. But the fact remains that when the Bible describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it doesn't actually focus in any great detail upon the violence and the blood and the gore. That's why I read two passages today. We read Psalm 22. It's strange or perhaps a little ironic that if you want a description of what crucifixion does in terms of the physical violence that it does to the human body, the closest thing you've got in Scripture to that is not in the New Testament at all. Psalm 22. The Gospel writers do not focus attention on the blood and the gore that must have been there that day. And the reason for that is that the Gospel writers have a very, very different interest in the cross in some ways. They take it as read that the cross is violent and gruesome and awful. Certainly their first century readers would have known better than we do what the cross represents on that level. But the real interest of the Gospel writers is in the reaction to the cross of those around the cross that day. And Luke is a great example of this. When we read what Luke says just then, where does the emphasis fall in Luke's description of Calvary that day? It falls upon the four reactions that are given to the cross that day. And the four reactions are the religious rulers, the soldiers, first thief on the cross, the second thief on the cross. Three of those reactions are wrong reactions. We're going to look at them in a bit more detail at the start, but three of those reactions involve tempting Christ to use his status as the Son of God to get out from under the cross. It's very interesting, isn't it, that in the scriptural accounts, when Christ is baptized, what's the first thing that happens? He's driven by the Holy Spirit into the desert. And there he's tempted three times. To do what? To use his status to get out from under the mission that lies before him. Right at the start of Christ's earthly ministry, right at the end of his earthly ministry, the devil comes and tempts Christ three times to use his status to get out from under the mission that has been laid at his feet. So here, at the very moment of crisis, as Christ is hanging on the cross, just hours from death, he is tempted three times to use his status to get away from it. Let's look at the three temptations in some more detail. Verse 35, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. First of all, the reaction of the rulers is entirely comprehensible and understandable. He spent 3 years going around Palestine making these men's life a misery. When we hear the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, that the Pharisee, the religious ruler, and the publican, the scum of the earth tax collector, when they go up to the temple together, and the Pharisee stands there in the temple saying, look at me, God, aren't I wonderful? All these good things I've done. I'm not like this scum of the earth person over here. You must be very pleased with me. Of course, the publican can't even raise his eyes to heaven and screams out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Imagine how offensive it was. We know who the bad guys and the good guys are. We know the Pharisees are bad guys. We know the publicans are good guys. Imagine how offensive that was in the first century. Everybody hearing that story for the first time thinks the publican's going to get it in the neck at the end. And the whole thing is turned upside down. Be the equivalent of you hearing, well, a Reformed Presbyterian minister and a prostitute went up to the temple. And the Reformed Presbyterian minister was not the one who went home righteous in God's eyes. It'd be as shocking, as offensive as that. So Christ has really made these men's lives very uncomfortable. And now is their hour of triumph. He's hanging on the cross. And they throw this mocking comment at him. He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They get something right and they get something wrong. What they get right is that Jesus has claimed to be the Christ. They understand that Jesus has claimed to be the Christ, the chosen one of God, and that has something to do with salvation. It has something to do with the bringing in of the kingdom. What they get wrong, of course, is that when they look at the cross, they can't understand it in any other terms than their own. They can't understand the kind of salvation and kingdom that Christ is bringing in. The mistake they make is that they think that salvation is being going to be brought in by the Messiah, by Christ, from death. Save yourself and us from death. That's what they're saying. Bring yourself down from the cross and do what the Messiah is meant to do. You're meant to be the Messiah. You're meant to be bringing in salvation. What are you doing hanging on the cross? Come on down and do it. They are incapable of understanding Christ along any other terms than their own. And they can only think of salvation as salvation from death. Second group then, the soldiers. Verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. The soldiers. What do the soldiers do? Well, they're not the religious rulers, but think of the way a soldier looks at the world. Soldiers, basically people that we, the taxpayer, pay to do violent things on our behalf. You do not want a soldier who is not a violent person. You don't want a soldier who's undisciplined. You want a soldier who goes out and does the violence that he's told to do. But at the end of the day, soldiers are paid to be violent. Now that's a perfectly legitimate occupation, it seems to me, for a Christian to hold. Christ never says to any of the soldiers who cross his path, go away and don't be a soldier. The state needs soldiers to maintain social stability, to protect its interests, to protect the innocent. But make no mistake, soldiers are violent people. Soldiers occupying a foreign country have to be particularly brutal quite often. And that's what these Roman soldiers are doing here. They're paid by the government to be violent people. So how do they look at the world? How do they look at the cross? Well, when they look at the cross, they can see nothing but crushing defeat. They're going out there to defeat somebody, they're going out there to put them to the sword. They're going out there to put them to the sword. They think of power and of triumph in very military, human terms. What does a powerful man look like? The most powerful man is the man who has the most soldiers backing him at the end of the day. Power does not look like some broken Jew hanging on a cross. Like the Pharisees, they get something right. If you're the king of the Jews, they say, save yourselves. They understand that Jesus has claimed to be king of the Jews. They understand that Jesus' claims have something to do with salvation and bringing in the kingdom. But just like the Pharisees and the religious rulers, they're incapable of understanding the cross along any other terms than their own. They stand in judgment of the cross, if you like. They think of salvation as salvation from death. They do not allow the cross to stand in judgment over them. So the rulers and the soldiers then, two very, very different groups of people, but there's a sense in which their criticism is very, very similar. We now come to the third tempter. And I think it's very easy for us to pitch in and be very uncharitable towards the first thief on the cross. Remember who this is, this man is, and what he's going through. This man is in the bleakest of bleak spots. He's hanging in agony on a cross. Whether he will die from asphyxiation or from a rupture of his heart, or whether he'll just bleed out painfully over a number of days, he doesn't know at this point. We know that, charitably, the authorities are going to break his legs and precipitate his death. This man is in an awful fix. And I think that if there's anybody, if any of us here have ever locked our keys in the car, or locked ourselves out of the house, or found that our bank balance wasn't quite as good as we thought of, and have prayed that prayer, oh Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? I think we should spare a thought for the thief on the cross before we stand in judgment on him. We often go through far less and curse God just as much, I would suggest. But having said that, what does this thief on the cross say? Are you not the Christ, he says. Save yourself and us. For all of the fact that this man is in a terrible, agonizing position, there's a sense in which he's the most tragic figure on Calvary that day. Because he's so close to eternity and makes exactly the same mistake as the other two groups. Again, we have an example of somebody who understands that Jesus has made claims about being the Christ. Again, you have somebody who understands that Jesus has made claims, therefore, about salvation. The real problem, though, of course, is that like the first two groups, he can only think of God and of Christ on his own terms. And in his particular case, he can only think of salvation in terms of his own immediate particular needs. As it was for the Pharisees, as it was for the soldiers, so it is for this man. He thinks of salvation only in terms of salvation from death. Christ's ministry, the validity of Christ's ministry for this man, the validity of Christ's gospel, can only be demonstrated by saving him and Christ himself from death at this point. He is incapable of understanding what is going on the cross that day. So three tempters then on the cross. All of them have some grasp, at least of what Christ claimed about himself. That he claimed to be the Christ or the King or the Chosen One. All of them have some grasp that that involves salvation and the bringing in of the kingdom. None of them make the necessary connection. All of them think that this has to be thought of in terms of salvation from death. But the passage ends, the passage I read, ends on a much brighter note. And it ends on a much brighter note because of the second thief on the cross. Now, the second thief on the cross throughout church history has often been referred to as an example of what's called minimal faith. That the second thief on the cross just has that basic trust. And yet Christ, even on the basis of this man's basic trust, Christ turns to him and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And the application is, if you just have that basic trust that everything will be alright with God in the end kind of thing, you'll get through. That, I would suggest, is a very poor, bad, misleading reading of the passage in front of us. If you come and look in detail at the second thief on the cross, you'll see that actually he has what we might call a very profound theology. The kids in your Sunday school leave Sunday school with as much theology as this man's got, then the Sunday school teachers will have done their job very, very effectively indeed. But you've got to look carefully at what he says in order to see how much this man really understands. It really starts in verse 40, and we'll take it bit by bit. "But the other thief rebuked him." He's rebuking the first thief, saying, "Do you not fear God?" Stop there. First thing to notice, of course, is this thief is going through exactly the same as what the other thief is going through. All that I've said about the physical and mental agony and despair and trauma apply as much to this thief as they do to the other thief. In the other gospel account, we're told that this thief too was involved at one point in cursing Christ that day. Yet seems to have had this miraculous change of mind towards the end. But what does he say here? He says, "Do you not fear God?" That's the first thing. This man knows that it is an awesome and terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, what he's going through at the moment is agonizing and terrible and utterly fearsome and fearful. The most fearful form of execution that human beings had yet thought up. But his focus, the real focus of his fear is on what happens after he dies, not before his death. Do you not fear God? This man knows, yes, it's a terrible and awesome and fearsome thing to be crucified, but how much more terrible and awesome is it to fall into the hands of the living God? So the first thing this man has grasped is that God, let's say, is a holy, righteous and fearsome God. God is a God who is to be feared and not treated lightly. And it is a terrible thing to fall into his hands. "Since you," he says, "are under the same sentence of condemnation." He's saying to this man, look, we're both in the same situation here. We're both about to die. Fear what happens after death. That's the scary thing here, he's saying. Why is it scary to him? Because he knows that God is a fearsome and awesome God. Verse 41, what does he say? "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." Two things there. I think the thief is saying two things. First of all, I think he's acknowledging the justice of his earthly punishment. There is no sense in what this man says that he's being hard done by. He knows he deserves to die at this point. I'm a great fan of Westerns, and it's not one of my favourite Westerns, but there was a Western made maybe 15 or 16 years ago with Robert Duvall called Lonesome Dove. I don't know if any of you have seen it. And it contains a lot of great one-liners. And part of the story is that this Texas Ranger has to hunt down and hang an old friend of his. His friend has committed a murder, and this Texas Ranger has to hunt him down and hang him. And when he captures his friend, and he's just about to hang him, and there's this great line he says, "It's nothing personal," he says. "You've crossed the line, and I've got to hang you. It's just business. You cross the line, I've got to hang you." That's the attitude of this thief here. "I crossed the line, they've got to hang me." There's no attempt at self-justification in this man. He's not hanging there saying, "This is unfair. I really didn't deserve to be caught and dealt with in this way." This man's humbled. This man's humbled as he hangs on the cross. Secondly, and closely related to that, is he understands that he's hanging there justly. There's no sense in this man that he's at all righteous in himself. He knows he's the scum of the earth. Because he knows he's getting a punishment that's only ever meted out to the scum of the earth, and it's being done to him justly. So not only does this man know that God is holy, righteous and awesome and fearsome and terrible to fall into the hands of after death, but he also knows that the punishment being meted out on him is perfectly legitimate because he's crossed the line. He's done wrong. He's the scum of the earth. He's getting what he deserves. Next thing, he says, but this man, he says, has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. Now, I think we're stretching a point here if we were to say that this man had a deep and profound understanding of the sinlessness of Christ. I don't think he has that at all. But I think what he does have is a clear knowledge that this man, as far as he knows, is righteous. As far as he knows, this man has done nothing wrong. As far as he knows, this man is not undergoing punishment justly. There's something else going on here. This man knows there is a qualitative difference between him and Christ, and between what is being done to him and what is being done to Christ. So let's recap then. He knows that God is righteous and awesome and terrible and fearsome. He knows that he's sinful. He knows that he's done wrong. He knows that he's punished justly. And he's humbled. He's humbled by that. And thirdly, he knows that there is a huge difference between himself and Christ. That's quite a lot of theology, even if we stop there. That's quite a lot. That's not bare minimum faith in a kind of nebulous, trustworthy God. That's quite a lot of stuff the guy's got just there. But he goes on. The best is yet to come. And he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this is the moment, this is the moment when he doesn't make the mistake that the others have all made. This is the moment when he makes the connection between what's happening on the cross and the coming of Christ into his kingdom. All of the others, the religious rulers, the soldiers, the first thief on the cross, all of them understood salvation as salvation from death. All of them understood the kingdom as being brought in, as a kingdom being brought in from death. This man makes the connection. This man sees salvation is brought in through death, and that the kingdom is coming through death. Primarily the death of Christ, but in order for him to get there, he too has got to die. That's the moment of real theological genius and insight. That's the point at which this second thief on the cross has a more profound insight into God and into the way God acts than the paid religious professionals. This is the moment when he connects the death of Christ not as the contradiction, the negation, the end, the destruction, the defeat of Christ's kingdom. He sees the death of Christ as the inauguration and the start of Christ's kingdom, and the way through which salvation is to be wrought. As I said to you at the start, if your children leave Sunday school understanding the righteousness and the holiness of God, and the need for themselves to be humble before him because of their status as those who've done wrong, and the fact that Christ brings about his kingdom through death, if your children leave Sunday school with that, that's pretty profound theology. That's not minimum faith. And I want to leave you now with two thoughts. The first thought is this. Where does this guy get the stuff from? He's hanging on the cross. He's a thief. He's the lowest of the low. He's hanging on the cross. I would suggest to you two things. He doesn't think it all up for himself on the cross. He doesn't have time. His mind is preoccupied, the synapses are firing with pain, not with reflecting upon his understanding of God and who he is before him. So the first thing he doesn't do is he doesn't think it all up for himself on the cross. The second thing that I don't think happens is, I don't think it's kind of beamed down into his head by God either. Generally speaking, I don't think God works like that. He doesn't beam things down into people's brains. He uses more ordinary means of achieving his supernatural purposes than beaming things into people's brains. This man learned this stuff earlier in his life. This man was well taught at some point. I don't know whether it was his parents or the local teacher or whether it was attending a temple or what, or whether it was just reading by himself. This man learned it earlier on. The first lesson there is, make sure you teach your children well. On one level, it doesn't matter if they believe it here now. It does matter on sense if they believe it here now, of course. But the bottom line is they need to know it. They need to know it first. The first thing then is, teach your children well. Second thing is, beware of how you judge relevance. This man's a thief. This man has lived a pretty awful life. I would say to you, what this man learned, whether he learned it as a child or a teenager or a young man, it was irrelevant for most of his life. It's of no relevance whatsoever to him. He lived his life quite happily without any reference to it whatsoever. It was utterly irrelevant in his life, except at the one moment when it really mattered. You know, I'm flying back to Philadelphia this afternoon, and I've got an e-ticket in my bag. That e-ticket is irrelevant. It's not affecting me standing here at the moment. I'm perfectly able to stand here without having an e-ticket in my bag. Utterly irrelevant. It will become critically relevant at about 3:30 this afternoon. If I turn up at Chicago and they've got no record of me and I haven't got an e-ticket to show them, it becomes in some ways the only relevant thing in my life at that particular point in time. That's a trivial example, but here you have an example of teaching that this man would have thought was irrelevant most of his life. And it was only important at one moment. But it was only important at the one moment that was really important. And that's significant. The other thing is, I want to suggest to you that this man that day was, one could probably say, probably one of the three most unfortunate individuals in Jerusalem that day. And all three of them were hanging on crosses at Calvary. And yet, I would also suggest that no man since the history of time began was as blessed as this man. Because nobody ever had the Son of God, God manifest in his flesh, turn to him and say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The very moment of supreme cursing for this man, his death on the cross, was the moment at which he became the most blessed human being in history. God manifest in the flesh said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And I think two things flow from that. First of all, it doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter what agonies and pains there are in your life. I don't know you. I know hardly any of you at all. I know some of you a little bit more than others. But I don't know what agonies and pains go on in your life. But I hazard a guess that none of them are as bad or as urgent or as pressing as this man's were at this particular point in time. And yet in a deep and mysterious way, this man's agony of soul and suffering was subverted for the good. As he's hanging on the cross there, to an extent, Jesus' words were probably a bit of cold comfort to him at the time. He was in agony and he was suffering, and probably more than anything else, he wanted his suffering relieved. But he was also supremely blessed because he knew at the end of the suffering there was a greater glory to come. And to accept, I don't care who you are, I don't care what you're going through. You're not going through what this man went through. And this man's suffering was subverted in a most wonderful way. In a most wonderful way to make him the most blessed person who ever lived. And the second, I suppose, application of this is, how much more privileged are we than this man? We're not hanging on the cross. But today, Christ says to all of those who fear God and trust in Christ and his death for their salvation, he says to all of them, maybe not today you will be with me in paradise, but you will be with me in paradise. And we have a more certain hope even than this second thief on the cross. Because this thief on the cross dies on Good Friday. We know about the empty tomb on the Sunday. We have even more basis for knowing that God is a faithful God and will not abandon his servants, even in death. We have a better and a more certain basis for knowing that, even than this man who had this remarkable and amazing understanding of that day and compared to even the religious professionals. and who in the midst of his agony and suffering was yet supremely blessed. Let's close with the word of prayer. Lord God, we praise you because you are a great God and a mysterious God. Your ways transcend our thoughts. You do things, Lord, that contradict our very expectations of you. You bring about your kingdom and your salvation through the very death of your own precious Son, your only Son, the Son whom you love. Lord, we stand before you humbled once again. We acknowledge your greatness. We acknowledge your grace. We praise you that you're a God who, as you have laid out the universe, so you also number the very hairs of our heads and call us all by name. And we ask that once again, Lord, the joy, the pleasure, the assurance of those words, "You will be with me in paradise," would echo in our hearts and minds and become very real to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.